You know, it's interesting, you know, when we're going through it, when we're going through tough times, and I remember in my life, it's the same thing. Man, when the tough times came, boy, you're calling upon the Lord. But after the Lord kind of gets you out of that ditch, hey, it's all back to normal, right? Back to the same old, same old. This is what the procrastination, and what Jesus said, no, you follow me. You've heard the message. You've seen the miracles, they ratify the message. Now, it's in your core. Are you going to follow me? Procrastination, when you think about it, really is a kind of a slow death. It's like creep. I don't know if you ever studied that. You know, you study metals, right? When something creeps, right? The cycles, right? And finally, the thing fails. It's a slow death. You think, oh, I can last and last. It's a creep, right? And then you see failure come after time. It's some stress, right? But over time, over months and over years, boy, it breaks. And that's what procrastination is. And Jesus says, don't procrastinate. Follow me.
Greetings, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We welcome you to the podcast of Calvary Chapel Echo Park here in Los Angeles, California. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. And now let's humbly turn our eyes to our Father in heaven as we open His Word. We will be in the New Testament book of Matthew. Let's join Pastor David Higa with the teaching as we set our hearts and minds on the Lord.
Now, verse 23. Here we go with the miracles again, okay? So it says, now, verse 23, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Now, notice that. Notice that his disciples followed him. That's what a disciple does. It's the definition of a disciple. A follower. One who follows no matter what. When Jesus left the multitudes, his disciples followed. But notice that they followed him right into a storm. Notice that. Do you think this surprised Jesus? Do you think Jesus was surprised that he was in this storm? Well, I have to say not. Because we're going to see. He's sleeping in the boat there. He knows exactly what's going on. And so verse 24 says, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Now, you have to be mindful, these are seasoned fishermen. They fished the Sea of Galilee every single day. I don't know if you've ever kind of taken a trip to Israel. Marcy and I got to go there one time. And it is true, you know, the Sea of Galilee is pretty calm. But, you know, one time when the winds come down from the hills there, boy, that sea can change in a moment. And this is the sense you get. Now, these ones are seasoned fishermen, but even this tempest, this serious storm, it came. And they were fearful of their lives. Now, why do you think Jesus would lead them into such a great storm? Why do you think Jesus would do that? He knew it was coming. And we're going to see even further along in the next miracle why it came. You know, the answer is in verse 26. Look at the next verses. But he said to them, why are you fearful? I want you to mark this. O you of little faith. Little faith. Now, it doesn't say no faith. It says little faith. You know, it is a faith that is being developed. Jesus led his disciples into the storm to develop their faith and their trust in the Father's sovereign will. Now, let me ask you this. Do you trust God's sovereign will? Well, if he loves you, right, and you're his child, you should be able to trust him. You see, Jesus is developing this trust in them. And it is important for us to realize that he does the same with us. God allows trials and tribulations to come to us so that we too would grow in our faith and learn to trust him. No matter what comes our way. A true disciple isn't isolated from storms, but he learns how to rest and trust the Lord through them. Let me say that again. A true disciple, a true follower of Christ, he's not isolated from storms. But he learns to trust his Lord through them. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, What is, I think, particularly interesting in this miracle is the way that Jesus calmed the storm. I want you to notice that in verse 26. It says that he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. He rebuked them. Now that's kind of peculiar, to rebuke the winds and the sea. You know, it sounds a little bit like when he rebukes demons out of demon-possessed people, which is actually the next miracle. That's actually where they're traveling to, the Gerasenes, right? And they meet these two demoniacs. One has a legion of angels, a legion of demons, excuse me, fallen angels. And so this sounds very similar. He rebuked the storm as when he rebuked these demons. You know, I believe this has an interesting connection with this next miracle. David Guzik writes this, one of the commentators I read. He says, this together with the disciples' great fear and what Jesus would encounter at his next destination leads some to believe that there was some type of spiritual attack in the storm. You know, I was reading, I believe it was the Bible Knowledge Commentary as well, and they allude to this even in the language in the Greek, that the sense is that the demons that were possessing these two demoniacs in the Gerasenes had an influence over this storm because they wanted to keep Jesus from coming there to deliver them. Could be. You know this, people. What you see physically, there's something happening spiritually. If you want to know what is really going on in somebody, you need to know what's going on spiritually in their heart. And then that really manifests itself physically. And this is kind of an example of that. So notice in verse 28, this next miracle, as he gets to the other side, he says, when Jesus had come to the other side, verse 28, to the country of the Gergesenes, or the Gerasenes, however you want to pronounce it, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, the other gospel accounts, they mention only one of these men, okay? But there's no problem with that. This was because the one was far more severe in his state of demonic possession. The other gospel accounts, Luke and so, they record that this one had a legion of demons. So he had multiple demons. And he was cutting himself. And nobody can handle it. He had like supernatural strength. This was one of them. And he was the more prominent one, even though there was two. Okay, so in Matthew's gospel, he records that there's two. Now, the verse 29 says, and suddenly the two of them, cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, I want you to notice that the demons knew who Jesus was. They know. But, you know, the disciples, they didn't. Notice in verse 27 earlier, right? They said, who can this be? They didn't know who Jesus was yet. Who can this be? Well, think about it. Anybody that can calm a hurricane, who do you think that could be? I know, I'd say that probably is God, huh? I mean, think about it. He has supernatural powers. Now, we're going to see that in another miracle, his claim to be God by forgiving sin. Who can forgive sin? Only God. And that's why the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted to kill him. Blasphemy to the nth degree. Only God can forgive sin. Well, he has the audacity to forgive a man's sin. But right here, we see the demons that identify Son of God. Even though the disciples, they didn't know, who can this be? Now, it's worth noting that the title Son of God, what is that? It's a claim to deity. That is actually why Jesus was sentenced to death by the high priest. Remember when he's brought before the high priest? There's Caiaphas and Annas. Remember, Annas is the high priest, but Caiaphas is the one that's older than him, right? He's the previous high priest. But between the two of them, right, they sentenced Jesus to death. And you can go to the Gospel of Matthew later on and to get the record. Matthew chapter 27, right there for verse 63. But I'm going to read you some quotes here. Caiaphas said, I put you under oath by the living God. Or actually, this is Annas, the high priest. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He demanded this. He puts Jesus on trial. Tell us if you are the Son of God. Now, why did he ask Jesus this? Because he wanted Jesus to blaspheme. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. He says, yeah, I am the Son of God. I'm quoting directly from Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. And the high priest then tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? We have everything we need. this man blasphemy. He's calling himself God. Now, look, you have heard his blasphemy, Caiaphas said. And again, this is the record in Matthew chapter 27, verses 63 to 65 specifically. Now, what was his blasphemy? Well, it was receiving the title Son of God. That's what it was. A clear claim to deity, which was the ultimate reason why Jesus was sentenced to death. You can read that account in Matthew chapter 27, right there. So Son of God is a claim to deity. And this is what the demons called him. And Jesus did not deny this title. And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest said, that is blasphemy, a claim to deity. And they sentenced him to death. Now, verse 30. Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Verse 31. And so the demons, they begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he, Jesus, said to them, verse 32, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Verse 33, then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, you can guess, right? No disciples there. Right? Jesus does this wonderful work. I mean, they know these men, right? These demoniacs. They've been demon-possessed for years. Jesus delivers them. He proves who he is by delivering these ones from demons. And they said, hey, Jesus, get out of here. Depart. Right? And so they had no part with Jesus. They were not followers of Jesus. But you know, I want you to note this, and this is recorded in the other Gospels, that remember this man, after he was delivered, the prominent one that was really demon-possessed with the legion of demons. Remember he asked Jesus, I want to follow you. And what did Jesus answer? It's interesting. He said, no, you stay here. But the sense is, as you went further along, that God used this man to minister to those people right there. So, you know, sometimes God calls us to go someplace, sometimes he says to stay, but he has a purpose in it. And you can, as you read the gospel accounts, that this man, this prominent one, this had a lot of the demons, the more prominent one, the more strong one, he was the one that stayed there, and he became one of Jesus' great followers, an evangelist in that area. And so Jesus displayed his authority over the spiritual realm. He delivered these two men from their many demons. Let's continue. This is my favorite. Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus, this miracle, he forgives a paralytic. Not only forgives him, he heals him. Now, verse 1, chapter 9 says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. This would be Capernaum. And then, verse 2, chapter 9, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, when you read the other gospel accounts, that place was so filled up. I think it's probably like a house about this size, not too big, maybe 1,000 square feet in that day. And it was so filled that they had to cut a hole in the roof. Remember that? And he started to let down that paralytic right in front of Jesus. Jesus is teaching, he's preaching right there, right? And then they cut a hole in the roof. They let this paralytic down to get to Jesus because they can't get in the doors. It's packed. And Jesus does this miracle right in front of them. And so, verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, notice this, he said to the paralytic, notice this, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, think about what this paralytic is thinking, and what his friends are, you know, we're not coming here to forgive sins, get our sins. We want to be healed. Isn't it interesting? But what does Jesus do? Well, he goes after the message, right? They need spiritual healing. And so he says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this is a radical thing to say in front of people. Can you imagine? As I mentioned, let's say a man comes in here right now, comes into your home and says, hey, you know, brother, your sins are forgiven. That guy's crazy. I mean, man, I think we've had some people come in here and say that here, you know. But those guys are crazy. Now, it's the whole triple L, right? Liar, lunatic, or Lord. So either Jesus is a liar or he's crazy. He's a lunatic or he is who he says he is. He's Lord. If you look at the whole logic of thinking, right? Philosophy 101, critical thinking, it's only three options. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he claimed to be. He's Lord. And so what are they thinking here? Well, they just seen the miracles. And see, that's why the miracles are so important, right? When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, he fed the 5,000, as I mentioned, right? With barley loaves and a few fish. When Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of life, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, the miracles always accompanied the message. They ratified the message. And so right here, the two, they intersect right at this miracle. He says, your sins are forgiven. He says, hey, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, pick up your mat and go home. Can you imagine that? You see how they intersect right here in this miracle? This is a radical thing. And all the scribes and the Pharisees, they're right there in attendance. They heard Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And what did they say? At once, verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man what? Blasphemed. What are they saying? Only God can forgive sin. This guy's claiming he can forgive sins. Blasphemy. But then Jesus, he tangibly exercises authority to forgive sins by doing something that they can see. A physical, verifiable, bona fide miracle. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 4, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now, let's think about this. Which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, because who can know? It's a spiritual thing. It's invisible. Right? Anybody can come and say, hey, brother, your sins are forgiven. Now, even though you think you're crazy, there's no way they can verify it. It's more difficult to say, hey, the paralytic, you're healed. Rise up and walk. But, verse 6, you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That you may know. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Man, radical. Think about this, a packed house. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the ruckus? Who is this crazy guy? And he says, so that you can know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. He said to that paralytic, rise and walk for everyone to see. Right in front of the crowd. Right before the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the miracle was a physical testimony to the spiritual reality that Jesus can forgive sins. And that's why this miracle is so powerful. It connects right in this miracle, the spiritual and the physical. Jesus is all spiritual authority to forgive sin because he said to this paralytic, rise and walk. Now, if Jesus can forgive sin, then Jesus must be God in flesh. Because only God can forgive sin. This truly, I believe, was the ultimate miracle message ratification. Right in this miracle. This is an important one. And so verse 8 says, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now, the second discipleship interlude, right here, after these miracles, calming the storm, right? And then also delivering the demoniacs from demons, and then healing this paralytic and forgiving his sins. This second interlude, this is the calling of Matthew as a disciple. Right in verse 9 of chapter 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. That's what a disciple does. A true disciple follows, right? Now this is the record of Matthew, a tax collector, the one who penned this gospel that we're reading and studying now. He became a disciple. And no doubt, he followed Jesus after seeing the many miracles that ratified the message of the kingdom. Verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So notice this, right? a tax collector, and Jesus goes right in to hang out with these. Now, he's not fellowshipping. When I use the word fellowship, he's not just becoming a part of their parties or whatever. He's there for a reason, right? And so it says, and when the Pharisees saw it, though, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know why? It's to save them. That's why. You know, if you just stay in your church and you never go out and share the word of God and the gospel, right? How are people going to know? And so verse 12 says, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, which one are you? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, which one are you? You know, it's interesting to observe this. When you look at the people that the Lord chooses to use, you ever take a step back and see the very ones that Jesus chose to use? Not all the time, but oftentimes. And you know, I would even go further to say that probably most of the time, God uses the very ones that you would least expect. His own 12 were prime examples. Simple, uneducated, fishermen and a tax collector. Most of them were not the religious elite. Although, you know, there were some, like Nicodemus we see, John chapter 3, right? And then Joseph of Arimathea, I think it's John chapter 19 and 20. He's one of the ones that, him and Nicodemus, actually, according to John's gospel, they're the ones that took Jesus' body down from the cross. Remember that? These guys were in the Sanhedrin. So, not all the time, but you know, most of the times I would say that the Lord, he raises up those that are not that prominent in the religious circles. You know, God uses simple, ordinary people to change the world. And we see that exemplified in the 12 and the disciples. You know, God oftentimes will use ones like these even more than the prim and proper religious folks. You ever notice that? Now why? Why do you think God would do this? Well, I think it's because God wants the glory. That's why. God wants the glory. You see, when the Lord gets a simpleton like you and I, and then uses us, then you know what? God gets the glory. Because people surely know who we were and what we came out of, right? God gets the glory. God gets the glory when people see a changed life. So any spiritual insight and good that we do is therefore clearly from God. Because people know us how we were before we came to the Lord. The things that we were doing, right? So God gets the glory. But when a real smart and religious person comes on the scene, then sometimes man gets the glory, doesn't he? And God will not have any part of that. Now, I think that's why Jesus called out these simpletons who became his very disciples that changed the world. These were fishermen. They weren't educated. They weren't the religious elite. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. There are many like this. You see, being a disciple of Christ has more to do with the heart than the mind. Now, it doesn't negate the mind. We want to study and show ourselves approved. But the heart is the pivotal key, isn't it? You can be very learned of the Bible and not know the Lord. Know anybody like that? I know a lot of people like that. They know the Bible, but man, they have no relationship with God. And that's why I think you must be converted to Christ, which is a spiritual word. That is why you must be born again. Born of the Spirit of God. And that comes by confessing your sinner, repenting of your sin, asking Jesus to forgive you of your sin, and then have him be your personal Lord and Savior. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. A disciple, a true disciple, follows his master. A disciple of Jesus follows Jesus no matter what. And following him is more of a heart matter than anything else. A child with a heart for the Lord will follow the Lord. Even without having an education in theology. And that is why being born of the Spirit is so pivotal and so foundational. It is the change from within by the Spirit of God, promised to all those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Those who are well have no need of a physician, Jesus said. But those who are sick, which are you? Well, if you say, I am a sinner and I'm sick, well, welcome to the club. None of us are going to get to heaven on our own merit. All have sinned, Paul said, and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. But now there's a righteousness of God apart from law in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians, right? Chapter 3. It says that the law was a tutor to teach us to go to Christ so that we would be saved by faith in Him. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians. The purpose of the law is to say, hey, you know what? You can't follow it. Nobody's perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We just studied that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, who's perfect? Remember that rich young ruler? What must I do? Right? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, sell everything. He couldn't do it. He couldn't. This was a good Jewish boy. He said, I follow all the law, but he lacked one thing. You lack one thing, you're going down. You understand? And that's why Jesus came, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. The perfect sacrifice. Who could become the perfect sacrifice? Only God. Only God could be perfect. Only God could become the perfect man. Only God could become the perfect man to become the perfect sacrifice. We need a perfect sacrifice to remove sin, not just cover sin. And that's why Jesus came. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to fellowship with us. We are a simple and small church with humble hearts, serving a mighty and magnificent God. If you need prayer, please reach out to us and we will pray for you. Visit us online at ccechopark.com. To God be the glory.